So, here we have 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The first couple of verses, Paul sort of is going to a new subject. He's been talking about the victory of the resurrection. He kind of brings that to an end. He kind of wraps that package with a nice bow, sets it aside, and says, "Now, I want to talk to you about some things here before I go." And the first part here, the first four verses, he talks about a collection, a gathering of presumably some of funds, of helps for the church, is to be sent to Jerusalem. And Jonathan read this. I won't reread it, but I want to point out the first thing is that it says very clearly that this was for the saints. This was for the saints. Now, I'm just going to run through some points, and I'm going to come back and talk about them. Secondly, it says that it was not only the church in Corinth was doing this, but there were other churches as well that were participating in this activity. He talks about the church in Galatia specifically. It could have been more, but there was at least the two, Corinth and Galatia, doing this. It seems that it would be very possible that there were more churches that were also involved with this, because Paul was communicating with other churches. He was actually at Ephesus at this time, and most likely he was talking to people in Ephesus about the same thing. Thirdly, there's an admonition in here that let's do this in an orderly way. Let's don't wait till the last minute. Let's be purposeful about this. Okay? And so there's a lesson in that. It was considered, and actually the Greek word for, does yours have the word gift?
Collection.
Yes, right before Jerusalem, gift, in verse 3. That's the word I'm looking for. The word gift there is the Greek word kerios, which means grace. So literally, I'll carry your grace to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about that and why that's important in just a minute. And then, and lastly, built into the fact that this was considered a grace is that they're advised to give as able and not so it should not be a burden. Now, going back, first of all, specifically, collection for the saints. So we have a duty to exhibit grace to all men in a general sense. Just as God gives common grace to all men, He gives grace to all men in a common sense, and yet there is a special, specific, redeeming, regenerating grace that He gives only to His elect. This was collected for the saints. This was an outreach from one body of believers to another body of believers. All believers in the universal church, of course. But repeatedly, when we look in the scriptures to these type of actions, they are believers responding to needs of other believers. Now, in our day, there's this big emphasis on reaching our community. What I don't want us to do is I don't want us to set that aside and say, well, that's not important. But I also don't want to confuse it with what's going on here. There are two different aspects to your life. And what we've been doing through all of the book of Corinthians is we've been talking about the aspect of ministering to each other, of loving each other, of agape-ing each other. Remember? That brotherly love. That love as if we're kin. Remember kin and kindness? Right? Okay. And yet, so there is this, but it's confused. We get it confused. We've got people gathering today, and they're being told, your main objective is to go out and love others. When really the main objective of the body coming together is to love each other and to foster the relationships that we have in Christ and to help each other to grow. And how many days out of the week do we have a duty to do this? How many days out of the week do we have a duty to do this?
Once.
One day a week. We have a duty to come together for the fellowship, for the encouragement. We have a duty one day in the sense of our communalness coming together. Of course, we have the duty to love each other all the time. But my point is that we have a duty to come together, to come out of the world and come together one day out of seven. That means six other days of the week, you're to be out there in the world. And that's when you do this other. And what is that supposed to look like? So what is our role out in the world? And you may say, well, that ain't what this is about. Good. I'm glad you got that. Because it's not. But it's confused with what this is about. So let's talk about what that's supposed to look like so that we can contrast with what's happening here. So what is our role? How do we extend grace to the world, to the unbelievers that we come in contact with every day? Well, what we do is we observe the law of God. We observe it. We do it. When we do that, what we're doing is we're like a big mirror. We're like God shining on our mirror and then it going out to the world. Boom, like that. Boom. Because it's God's way of getting himself out into the world. Each one of his believers, each one of his children could go out and say, I'm doing my best to be a reflection of God. You do that by observing, or you can say obeying, doing God's law in everything you do. Because God's law is a reflection of God's character. So the better you do that, the better you're a mirror for God to others. Stand for truth. Now what you're going to find out is I got some more and they're all saying the same thing. But I'm going to say it different ways. Stand for truth. When you're out there, okay, when you're here, when we're all together, it should be very easy to stand for truth. It should be like every time you do it, you get from each other. And we need to do that. We need to build each other up. We need to say, I agree with you. I agree with you. I agree with you. When we're talking about, when we're standing for truth, we're talking about truth. When you're out there, you're most likely not going to get that. But that's what you do. You want to reach your community? You go out there and stand for truth. Not only stand for it, but speak it. And they're different. Standing for it is when you get that opportunity to do the right thing, you do it. When everybody else is slacking off at work, you're not. Speaking the truth is the same thing, but you're using your words. Somebody says something, and look, if it's not right, if it's ungodly, it's unbiblical, say, well, that ain't right. You don't have to be ugly about it. I'm sorry, that's not right. Will you go do this? Will you go do this little cheat or whatever? No, I'm not going to do that because it's not right. Why do you do that? That should be a question we love to hear from others, from unbelievers. When you're that mirror, boom, and they see you, and they're looking at an imperfect, but an image of God, an imperfect one, but an image, and they look at it and go, they don't have a clue Why in the world would you do that? That is, I would never do that. Let's have an answer. Because you know what? When that happens, that's like spike the ball. That's touchdown. That's what, I mean, that, you know what? That's like God's grace. You think, oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. I didn't even know I could do that. And you can't. We can't. Only by God's grace does it happen. You know, how often does it happen? It doesn't happen very often. But man, when that happens, I'm like, I love it. I want you to love it. It happens when God chooses it to happen in your life. Pray that it happens more often. Because what that is your opportunity that God's given you. Speak truth. Be joyful in all the things that God brings your way. Show your hope. Show the hope you have in your faith. When everything's crashing around and you're peaceful and everybody else is running around with their heads cut off, they're going to stop and go, why are you all upset? I have peace. I have a hope. Those who don't have Christ don't have hope. Their hope is in things that's going to let them down. You want to reach your community? That's how you do it. That's not what we're talking about today. But that's what you do. That's how you reach your community. It's not about inviting them to church. I don't want to invite anybody to church. I want them to ask me. What is different about you? Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe in God. These days, you just say, I believe in God. You start there. Whoa, I ain't no God. Okay, good. We've got something to talk about now. Then, when God starts working on their heart, they're going to want to know, where do I go worship this God? You say, come on. That's when you come. That's when you bring him with you. But this collection was the saints of God seeing other saints of God in need and reaching out to them. Paul says it's to be done orderly. There is... I have a whole section of my notes that didn't get transferred. So I just have to go by memory here. Point number two that I want to be sure that I make is that I think it's a mistake to take this section as the proof text for bringing your offerings to church every Sunday. And I don't want to get too... I don't think it's the main issue here, but I want to just mention it. That even though it says first day of every week, each one of you should put aside, there is that word every in verse 2 it has a lot of different ways it's translated. In fact, it has almost 300 different ways. It's in the New Testament 300 different times. And it had a list about that thick of a paragraph of different ways it's used. And, I mean, I didn't count them all, but it had to be 25, 30 different ways, different words that word is translated as. And of them all, every was a small percentage. Like, out of 300, it was only done like every 10 times. And so, if you look at this and it says the first day of every week, that sounds very much like, Every first day. It should be done every first day. It doesn't demand that, is what I'm getting to. And there's also some decent, or at least an intriguing thought pattern that this could be potentially referring to the first day of the festival of weeks, not a first, because the word week there is the word Sabbath. And Sabbaths was a way to refer to the festivals as well. And it would also somewhat go along with the idea of the gift. Because on the first day of the Feast of Weeks, you were supposed to bring an offering or a gift unto the Lord. Now, we're not. This is not to say, this was not, another point here is that this was not Paul instituting an annual, reoccurring church ordinated holiday slash something to do. That's very that's a very rough way to say that. But so what he's not doing is he's not instituting like a Purim, you know, like a recurring holiday or recurring something. And so, but it very well could be that he's saying, hey, look, here's an easy day to remember when we're going to bring all this together or where I want you to set it aside. Because that was what they did during the Festival of Weeks, was they set aside part of the winter harvest, is what I understand it to be. Although the details are not that what I'm really interested in putting forth here, but what I'm interested in putting forth is the main thing here is this was about orderliness. This was like a way to everybody kind of like come together and do it all at the same time. And the main thing was that he wanted everybody to kind of be thinking ahead. And what I want us to avoid is getting dogmatic about, well, I've got to bring something every first day of the week. This is him telling me I've got to do that. That's not what this is saying. Even if it is the first day of the 7-day week, it was just for this event. It was just for this collection. It wasn't like supposed to be a recurring thing. And also, it says, it doesn't appear that it appears more that they were supposed to collect at one time, not like every 7 days. Yes, sir.
I had to look into the Greek, but also it doesn't give an indication that you're bringing it to church. You're laying it aside from the English reading.
No, that's right. You're laying it aside, and then you're supposed to, when Paul gets there, he's not going to bring. He's going to have it all come and collect, because he specifically says later, do this now so that when I get here, you're not scrambling around trying to get your collection up. So I just want to be sure that, because I do think there are people out there that point to this and try to point to this as a weekly offering kind of, oh, this is why you're supposed to do it. This is the New Testament way to do it or whatever. This is not, that would not be appropriate for this section. I'm not gonna go and try to debunk it everywhere or whatever. I'm just dealing with this scripture.
It's also rather case specific in the text. It's very limited to, in this case, this is how I want you to do it.
Right. That's what I was trying to say. And again, we talked about in verse 3, the word gift there is the word karios or grace. And so it says very, and in verse 2, it actually says very clearly, save as he may prosper. And what that's indication of is that he's saying, look, give as the Lord gives to you. You know, for the person who the Lord is blessed with $50,000 a year, give based on that. It's very similar. This is not a tithe, but it's very similar to the way the tithe was set up. And the tithe was set up that you were to tithe on what God gave you. So the person who God gave, you know, 5 talents would end up with a smaller tithe than the person who gave 20 talents, so to speak. Because it was supposed to be a proportion of that, proportion of what God gave you. And so therefore, you're not to feel guilt in the total amount of what you're giving, unless, like in Acts, the dudes that sold the land, who was that? Unless you're, you know, that would be the counter example. Unless you're being an Ananias and God has blessed you with a lot and you're like, well, I want to really give my proportion. I just give this much, you know. Well, that's a hard issue. And that's why You know, that's between you and God, but God knows what your heart is. So, but the point is that there's a ditch on both sides. There's another ditch in that people made to feel guilty because they're only given, I don't have as much to give. I don't have much to start with, so I only end up giving this much. God is pleased with you when you give in proportion to what He's given you. He knows exactly how much He's blessed you with. And He knows what your heart is. And so when you give the right proportion, and He's given us an example of the tithe, when you give that, He's happy with that. When you're struggling, oh, I really don't want to give that much, He wants that to be something that you overcome. On the contrary, if you think, well, I'm going to give twice because then I'll get more spiritual blessings, you're in error there as well. Okay? And here, He says, give as you prosper. As you prosper. Give as the Lord has blessed you. The Lord's blessed you with a lot, give a lot. If the Lord's blessed you with a little, give a little in relation. It's not about how you stack up to other people. It's about between you and God. Same here. In fact, there's an idea that possibly the Jewish church, which is, this was the other thing. It just says, I'm going to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And right here it just says, we're going to carry your gift to Jerusalem. It doesn't really say what's going on in Jerusalem definitively. And there's that I know of, there's not another place that says definitively. Well, there are other places that talk about the Jerusalem church was suffering, but doesn't necessarily extrinsically link it back to this, was why this was going there. So the speculation is that the Jerusalem church was suffering, and it could have been suffering from persecution, very much like people are suffering now from persecution, from this coronavirus persecution stuff. Where it's not, look, if you don't think that there's a religious component to what's going on right now, we need to talk. Because there's a, secularism is a religion. And that religion is starting to get pushed downstream as what it really is, a religion. And that was happening in Jerusalem. They were being persecuted because the institutional religion did not want them there. It's possible that merchants weren't getting people to come by because they were labeled as Christians, or other reasons were going on. But another speculation is because of all the communal aspect, you know, where they started like living sort of like communistic, where everybody's supposed to give to each other and all this, that didn't work. And now they're in poverty because we know communism doesn't work. Those are just speculations. The reality was that they're fixing to send some money down to the believers in Jerusalem. It's going to the saints, it's going to Jerusalem. So it's going to the saints in Jerusalem, apparently because they had a need.
It can be inferred that they're, what you just said, that's what I was going to bring out, that it had to be a need.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, there's an inferred need of some sort. Source of it is not specific.
Romans does say that they're poor.
Well, yeah, there's a need. I mean, I'm not going against there's a need.
There's a specific statement that
right. The ambiguity is in how it occurred.
Yes.
It said they were what?
Poor.
Poor. Okay.
Poor. But part of the part I want to get into is that Paul is saying, give as you have been prospered. And he's not calling them to give so much that now they're so poor that somebody else needs to help them out. It's a balance issue. God, what it is that he's saying, we got to trust God in this. God's the one who's prospered you all. Give according to that. Because if God wanted you to give more, he would prosper you more. But what he doesn't want you to do is give everything you've got away, and now you're sitting here needing other people to take care of you. Everybody following that? Okay. So So that really is, he talks about this. He kind of, that's his instructions on this particular issue. This chapter is a sort of a issue one, issue two, issue three. We kind of, he's wrapping up his letter. He said, here's a few things we need to talk about. Issue one, issue two, issue three. Okay. So the last thing we can get from this is that he says, when I arrive, we're going to send letters, and you're going to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And he says, if it works out, I'll go with you. I'll go as well. But the point here is they're going to send it to Jerusalem. They didn't have electronic bank transfer back then, so somebody had to take it. However, there is also built into this a level of accountability, so to speak. Okay, and so the person who's carrying it, who's having going to have a letter. He probably said how much he's supposed to be bringing the letter. That's sort of like internal accountability, so that when he gets there, he gives the right amount, etc. It's not a distrust. It's just a wise. It's just a wisdom of, look, we've got internal accountability here. We want to make sure everybody is doing the right thing. Everybody's we're reducing the level of temptation as much as possible. Because there is temptation in manna, right? And then there's also external accountability, because the person who goes is going to give it to them, and then they're probably going to be with them for a while. You can see how it's used, and they can report back and say, well, it looked like it was used very well. It was distributed evenly. You know, it didn't go to buy frivolous things. It was done well. It's very helpful. If he brings back an alternative report, oh, man, they went out and got him a Lamborghini with this thing. Maybe we don't need to be sending them anymore, right? So there's accountability there, internal and externally. And those are wise. This is wisdom you can pull out of that X section right there. Wisdom there. Okay. He moves on and says, but I will, he says that, he talks about possibly going with him if it's, you know, if he's there, if it's fitting. Well, he's going to be there, but if it works out, then he's going to go to Jerusalem next. He says, but, he starts talking about his travel plans here. And the main thing he says is that he wanted to not just come by for a quick visit. He wanted to wait till the time when he could come for a long extended visit. He's repetitively said in the book his level of love for them, and his joy in being with them, and how he loves them. And so he says, the interesting thing, or the thing I want to look at mostly here, is at the end where he talks about, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service or has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So what Paul was talking about here is he talks about his time in Ephesus that's going on right now. And what he's saying is he's talking about, and this goes to as we go through our lives, God's going to lead us to different places. J.L. was talking about this morning. And you can think back, for us mature guys and gals, we can look back over our lives, we can think about the times we were in different places and how God, you know, he had a plan for us. It's easier to see in retrospect than it is in the future, J.L. So, you know, hang in there, man. And so Paul's like, he says, well, right now I'm in Ephesus, and I'm not supposed to go yet. I have opportunities here. But you know what he says? He also says, and there are many adversaries. And that, does that, like, does that weird you out when you hear that? Does that seem odd? Well, I want to encourage you this morning. Be attentive to God's providence. Do not think that you are just floating through life willy-nilly with no purpose. Also, don't think that you are autonomous, that you are the one that gets to decide all the things about your life. Well, I can do whatever I want to do. I just don't feel like being here today. I'm going to go over here. Before you act, that's unwise, scripturally speaking, to consider your life that way. Wisdom, scripturally speaking, would point out that God is in control. God has a plan. And God has a providence that is going on in your life. Look for God's providence in your life. God has not placed you where you are arbitrarily. God has placed you where you are for a reason. God put Paul in Ephesus for a reason. He was looking at those reasons. And he saw two different kind of reasons. He saw opportunities and adversaries as providential reasons. So look for opportunities like Paul did. Look around you and look for those opportunities. See what it is God wants you to do. Don't see closed doors. That's another way. That's the way people I talk about today. Oh, it's closed doors. Adversaries is what Paul said. Closed doors kind of like seems rather non-aggressive. Adversaries is more aggressive, right? They're both similar. Don't see these adversaries or these closed doors as automatic reasons that, oh, I'm not supposed to be here. Just consider what they mean before you jump to conclusions. Pray about it. Ask God, what does this mean? Okay? Yeah, it took me a lot of years, and I still don't have it yet, to learn about just banging my head against the closed door. I usually have to bang it a few times before I realize, oh, well, I forgot. I'm not supposed to be. I mean, that's not a good thing to do. Try different ways. You know, a closed door is something God's speaking to you about, but doesn't mean you're not supposed to go that direction. It's, you know, you may be supposed to go a little bit different direction, but still head in that direction. So when you will get these conflicting feelings, and I don't mean it in the emotional feeling sense, but these conflicting intuitions that God gives you about what's going on in your life. You can get these conflicts. I thought, Lord, this is what you want us to do, but yeah, it seems like there's this closed door. Am I really supposed to be doing this? And you hear, yes. Well, okay, but there's this closed door. Am I really supposed to be doing this? Yes. Okay. You know, is there another way I'm supposed to be getting where you want me to be? Or the same thing applies for adversaries. They're the same. You know, you go to do something, then there's this big adversary in your way. Right? In the sense of, you know, there's a bear. There's a soldier. Somebody, your enemy is in front of you, right? What am I supposed to do here? Am I supposed to avoid? Am I supposed to retreat? Am I supposed to fight? Ask God. Pray. Listen to the Spirit as they lead you through that. As He leads you through that. Adversaries may actually be the sign you're supposed to be there. I think that's one of the things I get from Paul right here. He says, I have opportunities and I have many adversaries. I don't see him as whining about it. I see him as rejoicing. I've got all these adversaries. Scripture tells us to put on the full armor of God, right? Put on the full armor of God. And that armor, if you look at it, it's all offensive. Well, it's all offensive. It's all the front of you. There is no armor for your back for turning around and running. The other thing to consider is this. We are told to love our enemies. And we're told that when we do good to them, we heap coals of fire on their head. And we're also told that our enemy is not in flesh and blood. Right? But principles and powers are our main enemies. Now here's where I don't want you to get off in the ditch. Don't get off in the ditch that is going to always be 100% spiritual in your warfare. It can become very physical. And I don't mean, maybe it could be this, but it could also be, you know, losing your job or other physical type manifestations of the spiritual fight that's going on. Because yes, There are the principles and powers and the spirits of the dark world, but there's also the sinfulness of man's heart that you're dealing with. And those principles and powers are just influencing the sinful heart. But it doesn't matter. Remember, we talked about last week, the devil's on a chain. The devil is defeated in the grand scope of things. He is not allowed to deceive the nations anymore. But this, the sinful natures of men, and you know, even our old sinful man we fight against, we fight against the sinful man. Unbelievers don't fight against their sinful man. They are. It's their 100% sinful man. They go. That's what drives their decision-making process. So yes, while this enemy in flesh and blood may come in front of you, what we want is we want God, through the Spirit, to strike down not their flesh and blood, but their sinful nature and their sinful heart. Not the nature, but the heart. In the sense that he doesn't completely... We always fight against our sinful nature. What we should want is we want God to come into their heart and change it so that their behavior changes because their heart's changed. That's how that enemy is ultimately defeated. The adversary will only be ultimately defeated through the work of Christ in their heart and life. Pray for that as you encounter adversaries. Those co-workers that are vicious towards you. Stand for truth. That's how you fight, because you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting against the ungodly philosophies and powers in their life. And the manifestation is just their hatred and their all their ugliness is coming out towards you. That doesn't mean you're to cower, though. You stand for truth. When they speak untruth, you speak truth. When they are unkind, you be kind. He goes on to talk about Timothy. He says, when Timothy comes, see that he has no fear. It seems that this is similar to what's going on in 1 Timothy 4:12, because he talks in verse 11 and says, so let no one despise him. Remember, in 1 Timothy, he had encouraged Timothy to be strong and not be intimidated by others because of his youth. Seems that he's talking to the Corinthians now saying, hey, don't let anybody intimidate Timothy. Don't let him. It's the word there is aphobia. We know about phobias or fears. He says, see that he is aphobic. He's without fear. He's not under this intimidation. So there were also adversaries there that could potentially want to harm him. You know, the unbelievers in Corinth. There was the possibility of fear for substance. We have a hard time with that idea because we just have food just overflowing around us all the time. But they did have times of struggle for substance. But I think primarily this is talking about don't let him be despised. Don't put him in a position where he feels intimidated. But encourage him. And when he's ready to go, send him away in peace. He mentions Apollos. Apollos, we remember from the first part of the book, was there were those in Corinth who were inappropriately lifting Apollos up as this, I'm for Apollos, I'm a disciple of Apollos, and they were using that as improper, they were improperly using that as a badge of honor. Apparently, he wants them to know that he has encouraged Apollos to come, but not right now. Apollos doesn't want to. He doesn't really. I'm not sure why. He just mentions this in passing almost. But there is obviously the theme of. In fact, he talks about Apollos and Timothy, and then he's going to have this little bit of a two-verse admonition. And I think it really, 13 and 14, I think, go more with the next following section, 15 through 18. But you can kind of see where he's talking. He's saying, well, I'm thinking about Timothy. I'm thinking about Apollos. Oh, yeah. Let me tell you something you need to, let me remind you here, some admonitions. And this is 13. 13 says, there's a list here, four admonitions. They're all verbs, which are things you're supposed to do. Action. Remember your verbs? They're all verbs. First, watch. Or pay attention. Second, persevere. And he specifies what you're supposed to persevere in, and that is in your faith. Faith there is a noun. So it's telling what you're supposed to be doing towards. What you're persevering towards. So watch, pay attention, persevere. Be brave, be courageous is the third. And last, be strong. So where he says there, act like men, that is literally be brave, exhibit the qualities of brave, of courage, which were and are, I mean, they're qualities, and it should be in all men and women, can be in all men and women, but specifically we're seen as masculine qualities, is why it says be like men. So he's not wanting the women to put on their armor. We know other places they don't do that. This isn't a tranny thing. This is be strong, be courageous. He's wanting them to gird themselves in the strength of the Lord. Be brave, be courageous. And then he specifically says be strong. So he has four admonitions there. If you're not sure what you're supposed to be doing, you can go right there in verse 13. You can remind yourself, well, I'm supposed to be watchful. I'm supposed to pay attention. What's going on? I'm supposed to persevere in my faith. Okay? I'm supposed to be brave and be courageous. It goes back to when you're out there in the world, speak truth. It takes courage to do that. It takes strength to do that. You have to be brave. It takes faith, right? Persevere in your faith. And then he says, let all that you do be done in love. That's agape again. And we had a whole chapter on that, right? Let all that you do be done in love. When the adversary is in front of you, why are you engaging? That's the word I'm looking for. Why are you engaging? How are you engaging? Let it all be done in love. If you engage in love with that adversary that's in front of you, you're not going to want their destruction. You're going to want their regeneration. You're going to want God to work in their lives and change them, make them new. That's love in them. But the way you do that is not to cower down to them. The way you do that is not to appease them. The way that you do that is to stand firm in faith, in love, being a mirror of God, because that's the only way that you're actually going to save them. You and I know both know that we're not the ones saving. But that's the way that they are saved. That's how you love them. You want them to be conquered by Christ. Because otherwise, they're going to eternal destruction. And nothing you can do to them is worse than what God's going to do to them. Unless God saves them. But the way you do that is you stand firm, you be strong, you be courageous, you be that mirror, that reflection of God. And just don't be deceived. Until that change of heart comes, you know what you're gonna get back? It's gonna be like you're doing the worst things you can do to them. That's how they're gonna respond to you. That's not a reason why you should stop speaking the truth, living the truth, walking in the truth, being that mirror. It's counterintuitive, folks. But you got, it's not a bad thing to be consistently introspective. Am I really doing this right? Or is my old man coming up and I'm getting prideful and other things? So, yes, it's a constant back and forth. We're not going to do it perfectly. And yes, we should be constantly making sure, am I really doing this right? You know, you stand for faith and all of a sudden, blah, that's what you get back from them. Just like they're vomiting all over you when you stand for faith. You're like, well, did I do it right? I reckon maybe I did it wrong because I got this really negative response. You may very well have done it perfectly. But you may have messed it up. I'm not, you know what I mean by messed it up. You may have had too much pride or something else. Stand firm to the best ability God gives you. It goes on and talks about Stephanus. And the reason why I believe 13 and 14 go on and apply into 15 through 18 is because the 15 says with that first word, now or moreover. So it's kind of like he says, do this, this, this. Oh, in addition or moreover, even more, he starts talking about Stephanus. From the way I read it, it sounds like Stephanus is actually there with them. It's a little bit tricky how, is Stephanus there with Paul or is Stephanus there with the Corinthians? I think ultimately it doesn't matter. But I think he's there with them. Because the way I read this is, basically, he said, you know, be strong, be watchful, be persevering. And then I think it's almost like what happens is he goes, Stephanus. He thinks of Stephanus when he says these attributes, these admonitions. Hey, Stephanus is there. Look at Stephanus. He's your example. Look, I want you to do these things. There's Stephanus. He's there. Look at Stephanus. He's your example. He's doing these things. He's doing them pretty good. So look at Stephanus. Be like Stephanus, he says. You have a role model there in Stephanus. Look for role models, he says. And look, when God gives you a role model, part of what he's saying here is that, hey, look, be in subjection to Stephanus. So when you have a role model, God gives you a role model, it's not going to be perfect. Who is our ultimate role model? Oh, it's Christ, obviously. But you know what? Christ isn't here. The Spirit is with us. But he understands our weakness and he says, hey, I've got others who love me. I've given grace. And they're showing you how to do this. Here's a role model. Now, we can't get in the ditch like, you know, they were doing like, oh, I follow Paul. You're in the ditch if you're there. But you're not in the ditch if you see someone and you say, that looks like a good exhibiting of courage. That looks like a good exhibiting of being watchful. That looks like a good exhibiting of persevering in the faith. Right? Role model. He said, obviously, look, and if you find somebody like that, you could go to them. You could say, hey, I want to get to know you better. I want to get to know tell me about this courage that you got. Where does it come from? And when they speak to you, you're submitting yourself to their teaching in a way, right? And he's talking to them. He's saying, hey, submit yourself to Stephanas. God's blessing him with these areas right now. He's blessing him with this. He's a good example for you. Yes, we have to understand the limits of what we can get from other human beings as our role models. Pick out the good parts and model those. Reject the failures. Don't model those. Recognize this. Here's another good thing. With every strength, there's usually a weakness, a corresponding weakness. When you see somebody that's strong in one area, understand that there's likely a weakness that corresponds with that. And be cautious of that in their life. Be cautious that you don't, you know, that you're aware of that. And so that you don't, you know, so you can't just blindly follow anybody. That's what the first part of Corinthians was about. But yet here he talks about Stephanas and he says, here's your role model. Subject yourselves to him. It literally says, obey those like Stephanas is what it's referring to. And do it collectively. Work together hard. That's kind of the boom, 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 translation of those Greek words. He's saying, not only will God bring people in your life to be a role model, but many times you can come alongside them and you can work with them. And as you work with them, you learn from them. Always, you got to be in the scriptures. Looking at the perfect example. That's how you understand when you found somebody that you can, you know, have a kindred spirit with and you can learn from. So Stephanas here, Paul is lifting up in a sense and saying, hey, look, this is somebody that you can look to. As you seek to walk in these admonitions I give you, of paying attention, persevering, being brave and courageous and strong. And so, this is where he closes the book. He's given them admonitions. He's given them teaching. He's saying, I'm not leaving you by yourself. Timothy's probably going to come. Apollos might come. Stephanas is there. If he's not there, he's with Paul. He's coming with Paul later. So that's why I don't think it matters which one it is, as far as it still applies. And so then he closes. And I close with the same thing. He closes with, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And I do pray that for us as well. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with us. Because without his grace, we are nothing. We will not be the mirror we need to be. We will not go forth in the faith. We will not persevere in faith without the grace of the Lord Jesus.